One of the things that we talked about in Iron Men Wednesday night, we've been talking about worship as part of our Bible study. And we talked about Thanksgiving and the grace of giving and how COVID has meant that we now have a plate up here that we don't pass. But since COVID has ended, so to speak, we haven't started passing the plate. In part because so many of you give online. So we're trying to figure out a way in which we can reincorporate that as an aspect of worship, since we believe it is an element of worship, at least the recognition and the expression of gratitude for God's provision for us. So be praying that we have a good way of doing that, that doesn't distract from everything else that we're trying to do in the worship service. This morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would be instructing us in your word, that we would not be stubborn, that we would not dig in our heels, that we would not continue in the futility of our thinking and our darkened understanding, but that we would be asking you to shed light into our minds, that we might know the truth, that you might illumine the scriptures for us, that we might believe them, embrace them, and seek to live in accordance with them, that reveal the greatness of Jesus, our Savior. Ask this in his name. Amen. Well, no Blues Brothers this morning. More, I want you to get in your minds a song. Actually, just music. Dun, 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 dun. Now you know the rest, right? Do-do-do. Okay. It's interesting to me that the old original series, the main character's name was a little different. it was Jim Phelps. But most of us are more familiar with the movie character, Ethan Hunt. And at the beginning of each of those episodes of the series, or episodes of the movies, there is the giving of the mission. Should you choose to accept it? And usually it is a mission that is not quite impossible, but it seems to be impossible because, well, you know, all of those stunts that Tom Cruise does seem to be relatively impossible apart from wires and all sorts of other helpful things. But they choose to place their life on the line in order for a cause that is greater than themselves. Risking life. Limb and all sorts of things, even risking love, as we see in the series of movies that he walks away from the woman he loves to keep her safe, something similar to the Spider-Man stuff. But nonetheless, we see that this message will destruct in 5 seconds, and I assure you that this particular message will not destruct in 5 seconds. Last week, we were talking about the reality of making disciples as part of our mission to God, from God. Today, we're going to shift gears and talk really more about you being disciples. And at times, that can seem like mission impossible as we struggle with the reality of our sinful nature and as we struggle with the reality of the world and the devil as well. Let's start with the premise that God's mercies make devoted disciples, which really is a function of verse 1, which is what we're going to look at first. And as I said, there's the shift that takes place in Paul's, well, in my sermon, but there's also a shift that's going to take place in Paul's letter to the Romans. But I want us to remember that the reason why we're talking about being disciples is something that I said last week. And that is only disciples make disciples. And so there's a process by which we are discipled, and then because we are discipled, we then begin to make disciples. And so I want to focus a little more on that aspect of how are we discipled? What is God up to in that process? What are we bringing ourselves into through that particular process? And Paul begins this section of Romans with, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, the therefore is there to connect what he's about to say with everything else he just said, the previous 11 chapters of Romans. But I want us to recognize and keep in mind that he approaches this in terms of, and addresses them as brothers. He's talking about this family relationship that he has with them because they've all been adopted through the work of Christ. They're all adopted as God's children because of what God has done. He's not speaking to them as Paul the apostle, but he's speaking to them as Paul their brother. He's not exerting authority over them in all of this, but actually he's coming alongside them in a sense as someone who's in the same boat. As someone who's in the same process, as someone who has been this way and invites them to follow in the way that Paul has been living and walking. Okay. And so he begins with this idea of, I appeal to you. I exhort you. I encourage you. Not, I demand of you. I command you. It's a softened sort of thing. And even though this is where all the imperatives begin within, almost all. There's a couple in chapter 6. But now it's about, like, it's command after command after command in terms of the grammar of the text. But Paul is speaking, again, as a brother, not as apostle, exerting authority over them, exhorting them. And then there comes this odd phrase, usually translated by, but can be also translated on account of or through the mercies of God. And he's grounding all of this that he's about to say on the mercies of God. Now, he has spent 11 chapters, by and large, speaking about the mercies of God. He's been expounding, he's been declaring, he's been explaining all of the mercies of God because he starts with them and lost in their sin, every one of them, Jew and Gentile, captured by sin. And then speaks about God's great rescue mission, in a sense, through the doctrines of, well, the work of Christ that result in the doctrines of what we call justification. That they are not just declared innocent, but they're declared to be righteous because of Jesus' obedience. He talks then about the reality of sanctification, that process by which God causes us, works in us, so that we more and more die and die to sin and live to righteousness. He speaks about the reality, the mercy of these sinners for whom Christ has died, being adopted to being God's children. Going from rebels to children, slaves to children. And in those chapters that cause so much trouble within some churches, 9 through 11, he speaks about the reality of divine election. That this all rests upon him, that his calling and purpose in election might come to pass. And so that is what the therefore is all about. And it's the mercies of God, but it's not just the bygone mercies of God, from back then. But Paul also has in mind the reality of his mercies, which continue to this day. They are like the waves upon the shore, wave after wave of mercy. Paul's very familiar with Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, which we see up here. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so his steadfast love and his faithfulness are revealed in the fact that the mercies never come to an end, but that every day he renews them, wave after wave of his mercies. So the question that comes up is, what is our appropriate response to the unending wave of mercies that we experience? And that's really where Paul is going next. And so he goes there by getting to this gospel logic that Sinclair Ferguson talks about. Other people express it in other ways, but it's always first the gospel indicatives, the gospel facts, and then the gospel commands or implications. And so Paul has been talking about all of these gospel facts, and now he's getting to the gospel imperatives or implications. I want you to remember that disciples are people who have been gripped by grace. That is the essential reality of being a disciple. Not the law, not legalism, not keeping rules, although you are going to follow the law. But it's gripped by grace. The motivation is not fear, but gratitude for grace. Beginning to end, grace. It's because of this, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. God wants your body. Sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? It's a question of devotion. The response to mercies and grace ought to be devotion. To present yourselves to him as a living sacrifice. And you've heard probably many other people say that the problem of living sacrifices is what? Yes, they crawl off the altar. And every day we have to remind ourselves to get back on the altar. We restore our devotion daily because his mercies are new daily. We present our bodies precisely because Christ has presented his body. Not just in an act of devotion, but an act of sacrifice on behalf of us. So Christ has given his body, he suffered in his body, and therefore our response, our appropriate response, is to give our bodies back to God. This is something that he talked about earlier in Romans chapter 6. He talks about the fact that we have been, because we're united with Christ, we've died with Christ, we've also been raised with Christ, and then he says the implication of that, and this is one of the few places in the early chapters where there's a command, is that we no longer give our bodies to sin and unrighteousness as we previously had, but now begin to offer our bodies as instruments of righteousness. We've been set free. So now let's serve the one who set us free. That's the gospel logic that's at work at this place. He says, as I've said, this is your spiritual, or another way of translating that is reasonable, because the word has to do back with logic, not pneumos, Okay. I don't know why they say spiritual. It has that in within its range of meaning, but really it kind of comes back to that. This is your logical worship. This is your reasonable worship. This is the worship that makes sense. And we see aspects of this, for instance, in Psalm 25, verse 1, which we read, had read to us this morning. I thought I had that. No, I don't have that. I swore I had that. I'm a silly person. Okay. But unto you, O Lord, what? I lift up my soul. I offer myself to you, Lord, because of you offering yourself for me. Okay. We see something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And now in that context, it has to do with forsaking the sins of the flesh, which are not just sex, but also gluttony and other sins of the flesh. Honor God with your body, Paul says. And similarly, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we got that one. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The response to the death of Christ on our behalf is to live for him. And that's what's confusing a little bit about this passage is we've died with him. We've died to sin with him. And now we live to righteousness. So let us live for him. And this is easily reflected in an old song by DeGarmo and Key. Anybody here remember DeGarmo and Key? There's a couple of people. They're all old like me. All right. He died for me. I'll live for him. A song called The Pledge. But it's based on this text. And it was trying to get into the minds of people who are younger than me and me, that idea of this text of, I am now to live for him, be devoted to him, offer my body to him, because he has died for me. Well, this living sacrifice, there's kind of a question that some of us might have. In light of the fact that we had previously offered our bodies to all manners of sin, would our sacrifice be acceptable? Is this tainted, polluted body something that God wants? Okay. Is this body that and soul that have been defiled by my sin something that God wants? To which the Apostle Paul says, you're right, he does. He definitely does. Precisely because he says this is holy and acceptable to God. Similar, he's echoing what he says in other letters that he writes to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, that we have been made holy and blameless, and that includes not just our soul, but our body. God willingly accepts this sacrifice of our bodies, this devotion of our bodies, because Christ has cleansed it with his blood. And so even though our devotion is imperfect, even though we still sin in our bodies and with our soul, cleansed in the blood of Christ, God says, yes, I accept it. And so we can see that, for instance, if you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the chapter on good works, it's going to say that. Okay. Acceptable to him. So this should elicit from us a commitment. And so I speak as a brother, as someone who is a fellow struggler and a fellow disciple, that we should be committed to devote ourselves to God's service daily. That's our reasonable worship. Well, what does this look like? And then we go to verse 2. And we're going to focus on the first part of verse 2 with this. Disciples reject the pattern of this age. So the first part of this is a putting off. And that's common language that Paul uses, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, but this is his version of it right here in Romans. The putting off and the putting on. The idea of taking off these dirty clothes and putting on clean clothes. Okay. Well, right now, let's talk about the putting off. Because he talks about this, but he frames it in a different way. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be, now the imperative, conformed to this world. Now, the word for conformed has kind of at its root the idea of a, if you transliterate it, schema. Don't confuse it with scheme. I mean, that's a form of schema. You know, a scheme is a plot and a plan, right, to do something nefarious. And so schema does not necessarily infer nefarious in and of itself. But it is, and we use it in psychology, for this idea of patterns of thought. Okay. And so what Paul is saying, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Okay. Don't fall into the ways of this world. And I like the way how J.B. Phillips puts it in his translation. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold or pattern. Because that is precisely what the world is seeking to do, is to squeeze you so that you fit into the world. Its design, its purposes, its behaviors, its mindsets, squeezing you so that you look and act just like everyone else. That's what's going on here. Now, that word world actually is not cosmos, which we would think of usually, for those of you who know any Greek anyway. But it's really the word that's often translated, usually translated ages or age. And so it really has that idea of don't be conformed to this age. Don't fall into the spirit of this present evil age, as Paul calls it in Titus later on. This age which is dominated by the reality of the fall in Adam. That's really what's going on. This age which is in rebellion to God. Okay? And so, how do we get squeezed? Well, we get squeezed by media. We get squeezed by education. We get squeezed by podcasts. We get squeezed by books, business seminars, that's the word I was thinking of. Family can squeeze us into this mold. Our friends at times can squeeze us into this mold. And what I'm getting at is that we are discipled by the world every day. Unless you are hiding in a hole somewhere, you're going to be discipled by the world on a daily basis. And we often don't recognize it. But the world has these lies that begin to shape how we view the world, how we view ourselves, how we view other people, and how we view behavior. So let's kind of look at a few. I've got a bunch of them that I've got up here. And the first one is, you deserve a break today. Now that is an old ad, and that's a new, that still continues, that phrase for McDonald's. You deserve a break today. You've worked so hard. but it's reinforcing that emphasis on self. It's about you. Life is about you. Similarly, we have it your way, the corresponding ad for Burger King, don't get what McDonald's wants to give you. Get it the way you want to get it, because it's all about you, right? Let's go to the next one. Rihanna, pop star. For those of you who don't know who in the world Rihanna is, okay? She's popular. And she expresses a common sentiment. It just happens to be the I'm not picking on Rihanna, if you happen to like Rihanna, okay? But I always believe that when you follow your heart or your gut, when you really follow the things that feel great to you, you can never lose, because settling is the worst feeling in the world. That sentiment of follow your heart, which is common in our culture. Well, if our heart is desperately wicked, why would you want to follow it? But the world believes that our heart is basically good, and therefore you should follow it. You should chase your dreams no matter what they might be, because they're your dreams. The reality of self-actualization and self-fulfillment is really what she's getting at here. Let's continue. Nothing is wrong if it feels good. Right? As long as it feels good, do it. That's a lie of the world. That morality is essentially based on whether or not something feels good. And if it feels bad, stay away. Well, Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. That sounds like it doesn't feel good, right? I should stay away from that, according to this logic. Next one. This is from England, but the sentiment is common here as well. Safe abortion is critical for the health of women and girls. No, it's not. But that's a lie that people want you to believe. Okay. Now, do you want to know how pernicious this is? Let's go to the next slide. My body, my choice, promoting good sexual health within scouting. That's right, ladies and gentlemen, this also is from England, but the sentiment could be applied just as much here. Scouting, getting them young. And now this gets to some of the irrationality of our world, because it's my body, my choice when it comes to abortion, but don't you dare believe that if it comes to an untried vaccine. Okay? Now, I've never said, don't have the vaccine. Not going to say, don't have the vaccine. What I do say, and what I've consistently said, is you decide whether you want the vaccine. But it's interesting how everything switches depending on the issue. But not in a rational way where, for instance, in this instance, my body is carrying the body of another person, which is very different. Do I have another one? I can't remember. Is that the last one I got? Oh, yep. Okay. We'll go back to that. All right. So the world's lies shape our behavior, and we see that precisely or particularly and most clearly in Romans chapter 1. Exchanging the truth for a lie means that these certain things have happened. And one of those things is that God has given people over to a debased mind, that God has given people over to futility in their thinking and a darkened understanding, which then results in all manner of sin. Now, we tend to hit on homosexuality, right? And that's a sin. But think about the other sins that are there. Gluttony, gossip, slander, rebellion against authority. One of the things I could have put is the switch from question authority to now it's resist authority. Right? That's all the spirit of the age, which doesn't want you to recognize legitimate authority and submit to legitimate authority, that wants you to settle your grievances not with peacemaking, but with violence. That's the spirit of the age. That's why every time we turn on the stinking TV, we see another shooting. Because of the spirit of the age, which says that it's violence that will resolve your conflict, that the person who offends you must be extinguished. That's the spirit of the age. And behind all of this are these giant philosophical shifts. I'm not going to get into the philosophical shifts. If you want, you can read Carl Truman's book. And if that's too hard, there's another one that I've been reading right now that's much more easily accessible, about being the bad guy when you don't want to be or didn't realize you were. I can't remember the title of it. Steve McAlpine, an Australian dude, wrote it. But there's these philosophical things that have taken root, you know, through Rousseau and Romanticism and everything. So we've gone from a place where community had standards that individuals lived by to now we've gone to the autonomy of the self, the freedom of expression of the self, such that society is the problem, not me, of course. I'm never the problem, right? And society must therefore embrace whoever it is I say I am and whatever it is I want to do. The normalization of self and sin, philosophically, in the spirit of the age. Because it's rooted in a rebellion against God. It's a rejection of the truth and an embracing of various lies that results in this irrationality that now takes place, where women aren't women. They're birthing persons. And sometimes a man can be a woman. Well, then what does a woman mean? And so there's all of this irrationality, and that's just one aspect of the irrationality that we have fallen into because we're in a post-truth culture. It's not simply a post-Christian culture. We've descended into a post-truth culture so that the definition of everything changes in order to suit the spirit of the day. That's what's going on in so many ways. And so we have gone from a culture that had a story with an author. Right. God is the author, and in his providence, he's writing the story of sin and redemption. We've gone from that to initially a story with no author. The reality of nature through evolution creating this story, but there's really ultimately no author. There's no purpose. There's no dignity behind, you know, before you. There's no purpose for you. And that, of course, is an unstable sort of philosophical system. And therefore, now we have this idea that basically it's a create your own adventure. When I worked in a bookstore, they had these little books for kids. Create your own adventure. And there's actually a movie that kind of did that. That various points, you get to choose what happens next. And then it jumps to that part of the storyline. And so all of these decisions will impact what kind of comes next. It's because there's no author and there's no story. So you get to make up your own story. You don't want to be a man? Okay, be a woman. You don't want to be either of those? Be a cat. That's what we've come to. That's the world in which we live right now. Post-truth, irrationality. And so Paul warns us, not here in a sense, when he says don't be conformed, but Paul expands upon this in a slightly different way in Colossians, in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 2, because he warns them precisely because they were being deceived by philosophies They were being deceived by empty lies. They were being deceived by human traditions, and they were being told to obey these human regulations and laws as opposed to finding their freedom in Jesus Christ. And so these things are not just philosophical ideas, but they're actually intended to be a way of salvation apart from Jesus, avoiding Jesus. Their self-salvation and fulfillment plans is what they are. Paul is saying, don't get squeezed into that mold, because that mold brings death. Disciples are people who recognize and reject the lies of this age despite the cost that they might experience at various times. They reject these false gospels and these false hopes. I sort of think of Mission Impossible. What is Ethan Hunt doing anyway? He's engaged in a battle. He's engaged in a battle for this world against people who have a different mindset, a mindset of domination, that they are the ones who should be in control of the world. And Ethan Hunt and his Mission Impossible team are not trying to control the world. They're trying to allow the world to be free, essentially. And so there's a battle. And I want you to understand that discipleship is a battle. It's spiritual warfare, not physical warfare. But there's a battle for your mind and a battle for your heart that's going on. And disciples, because they're devoted to Christ, because Christ has died for them, say, my mind and my heart belong to you and not the world. And that's something we need to do on a regular basis. Third part of this is now the positive side of it, is that disciples renew their minds to the pattern of God's will. And that's the second part of verse 2. This is the balancing command, the positive command to the previously negative command. And he says, be transformed. Now, what's really interesting about this is that it's an imperative. It's a command. It's passive. How do you obey a passive command? Well, it's about submitting yourself to the process that God is doing. It's allowing God, in a sense, I hate that word, but nonetheless, allowing God to be at work to transform you. Submit yourselves to be transformed. Commit yourselves to being in that place where God has got you on that potter's wheel and is shaping you, right? You're not the potter. You are the clay. But stop getting off the wheel. Stay on the wheel is sort of the idea that's there. But this word for transformed is very different from the word of conformed, because this is the word that we get, if you transliterate it essentially, it's metamorphosis. Right? It's a word that's used for the transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured before the big three of Peter, John, and James. Okay, that's the word that's used. It has to do with the idea of changing shape takes place. We see this particularly as a caterpillar makes a cocoon, becomes a chrysalis, and then becomes and emerges from that cocoon as a butterfly. And so what Paul is basically saying is, don't stay a caterpillar. Don't even stay a chrysalis. Don't hide in that cocoon for the rest of your life. But let the process transform you, so that you become what God intended you to be, as opposed to trying to become something you want to be. That self-actualization thing, that's the spirit of the age. This process takes place by the renewal of your mind. You're shifting from this darkened understanding of Romans 1 into receiving the mind of Christ. It's the sanctification of your mind so that the sanctification of your will takes place. Sanctification of your attitude and behavior takes place. Starts here with the renewal of your mind, realizing, oh, that's bad. That's good. This gets back to the original temptation of Adam and Eve. Because what was the fruit she wanted to take and took? From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not wanting to submit to what God says is good and God says is evil, but wanting to be the arbiter herself and himself later of what is good and what is evil. Not receiving from God, but deciding for ourselves. That sounds very much like a teenager, doesn't it? But most of us don't grow out of it because it's not about being a teenager, it's about being a sinner. Right? But God wants to give you the mind of Christ. He wants to renew your mind. He wants to illuminate your mind. He wants to transform your mind. And so how does this happen? In part, it happens as we meditate upon God and his works. We ought to be marinating ourselves in truth, is the idea that we've got here. And so we've got a number of places where this takes place. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. He's rejecting the spirit of the age. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And so someone who is meditating upon the word of God, because the word law here is expansive and it means more than just the Ten Commandments, okay? The whole first five books of the Bible are called Torah or law. So he's meditating upon Torah. Meditating upon God's works and who God is as revealed in the first five books of the Bible. Now we've got more. We have more to meditate upon to understand who God is. And we see something similar in Psalm 77, verse 12. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And so filling your mind and marinating your brain in what God has done, the great things he has done. I can't remember if I have Psalm 119. Yep. How can a young man keep his way pure? And young women as well. It's not just about men. By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Anyone love memorization? I thought so. I hate it. Despise it. But this is an important thing. And so when I was in seminary, I had to memorize large chunks of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so I would take these walks, and I had note cards like this, and I would just walk through the neighborhoods, and I'd add one a week. And I would review and add the new one every week as I walked around because I didn't want to be one of those schmoes who the week of graduation is showing up to take this test and I might not be able to walk during my graduation because I didn't pass this test. And there were people who didn't walk because they didn't pass the test. But this is not about passing a test. It's about shaping your heart. Because you recognize he died for me. I'll live for him. And so we engage the truth in the scriptures. We also engage the truth as we study the scriptures. Not just read, but study the scriptures at times. as we read books, as we listen to sermons, as we talk with friends and have gospel conversations. You know, having those relationships where you can actually speak about what God is at work at and what the scriptures say and how it applies, those kinds of friendships. As you listen to podcasts and other things that get your mind rooted in God's work and His Word. And in this process, you begin to replace the lies of this world with the truth of God. This takes time. Discipleship takes time. It takes practice. It takes energy. You don't drift into godliness. It's like sailing. You don't just stick up a sail and see where it goes, it brings you. You have a plan. You got to steer the boat in order to get to the destination you've decided you want to go to, because otherwise you'll end up who knows where. We don't drift into godliness. Godliness is the result of choices each and every day. We are, according to the grammar of this, to keep being transformed. And as we think of our Vine Project diagram, we are to, we've come from the domain of darkness, okay? We've come to Christ, we've been converted, but we have to remember that we haven't left behind all the lies of the darkness. We still have to confront them. We want to keep moving to the right, becoming more and more like Christ. We're not satisfied with the status quo of our lives. And so in Romans 8, verse 29, we see that we are to be conformed, that God's goal, you know, all things, God's at work. What's He at work for? To conform us to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. God's goal is to make you like Jesus. And we see in 2 Corinthians 3, oh, I didn't give you that one? Oh, I'm a bad person. I am a very bad person. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about how we are transformed as we behold the glory of Christ. Now, Paul talks about the fading glory of Moses' face when he saw God on the mountain. But he says, we're going to have increasing glory, not decreasing glory, as we look upon the glory of God and the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, the only way you look at the glory of God and the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ is by looking in the Word. Spending time in the Word and stopping and going, He is awesome. He is gracious. He is kind. Look at it right there. Holding His glory, we're transformed. And Paul continues, by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And this is very similar to what we find in Hebrews chapter 5 for those who are in community group, that testing so that you are skilled in the word of righteousness, right? God wants you to be skilled in utilizing the word of righteousness. That happens by testing and trying. Disciples begin to apply the truth to all of life. And again, this takes time. This takes practice in order to be skilled. And I go back to that book, From Good to Great by William Gladwell. If you want to be great in anything, it takes 10,000 hours. What do you want to be great in? You can be great in all kinds of things. I wish I was a great guitarist. But ultimately, what I ought to be great in is godliness. Got a lot more time. All of us do. so that we might be able to discern or test what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Okay, your mind needs to be renewed so that you begin to find what God says acceptable. Because when you have a worldly mind, you find what God says to be objectionable. But the only way really to avoid that is, as Sinclair Ferguson talks about, the reality of the legal spirit, which is a spirit that doubts the goodness of God. And if you doubt the goodness of God, you're never going to find His will good, acceptable, and perfect. You'll always find it questionable, suspicious, and not good for you. Which is where Satan wanted Adam and Eve. So renewed minds begin to find God's will is good for me. Sin is bad for me. Its pleasure is rather fleeting. And when I wake up the next day, I have regrets. So that we begin to accept His will and we find contentment in His will. So, as we think about this, let's look at this pattern that emerges within this text. And that is that grace or mercies lead to devotion on our part, which leads to the reality of transformation on our part. Well, while this, as I said, tape is not going to explode in 5 seconds, this is a mission you should choose to accept. This is a mission that not simply your country or some leader has called you to. It's not a mission that I'm calling you to. It's not a mission that Paul is calling you to. It's a mission that Christ calls you to. Will you be that you may then disciple others? Let's pray. Father, we confess that there are moments we don't want to be disciples because we see how hard it is. Father, we confess because there are still pockets of worldliness within our hearts, that there are things that we're afraid of letting go of. We confess that there are things that we're afraid of embracing because our minds have not yet been fully renewed. We don't always find your will good and acceptable and perfect. We need to change. And we ask that you would change us. That those mercies that are new every morning would continue to flow upon us, that we would change, that you would change us. You are faithful. Help us to be faithful. Is this in Christ's name, amen.